We start our short four-week series on fear and anxiety today. It's a topical series, and so what we'll be doing is finding a passage of Scripture for each week that revolves around this topic, and then acting as if we are preaching right through the book and exegeting that passage of Scripture. Today we're in Matthew 6, 25 through 34. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles hidden, in a sense, underneath the seat cushions. Well, not underneath, they're just right in front of you there. Feel free to grab one, and as we offer every week, if you do not own a Bible, there's no more important book to own than the Word of God, to know it, to study it, to read it, to understand it. It is the very Word of life. And so if you don't own a Bible, we'd ask you to take that one with you. We're not going to miss it. We want you to have it. And if you need someone to help you understand it or know how to read it, myself or any of the elders would love more than anything to sit down with you and explain that. This morning, we are on Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version Bible. Let's turn our attention to Scripture. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet our heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the crowd that has gathered here today to worship you or to learn about you. Wherever we are at, skeptic or believer, I pray, God, that we are refreshed by the gospel. I pray, God, that those of us who may not believe, that we would hear something new, that you would awaken our hearts this morning, and that you would capture those whom you have called through your word today. I pray those who have already joined the family of God, I pray that you would help us to weed out what we love in place of you. And I pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our ears to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're starting a new series. There's going to be a little extra on the front end this morning. A few kind of notes or caveats. First of all, this may surprise you. I'm not a medical professional, okay? In fact, I don't know if this will surprise you or not. I personally struggle with anxiety. And so when I decided to do this sermon series, it was back in November, December. We were in the middle of selling a house, buying a house, getting ready to leave family and friends, leaving everything we had known to come to a place we'd really never been. And so during that time, I had moments of irrationality. My fear was irrational. It was overwhelming. At times, it had physical manifestations. And so in that moment in my life, I said, God, I need to know what your scripture says about this. I need to know. I have to know. And so what was happening here in this sermon series is really, I am allowing Scripture to speak to me, and I want to share with you all what I'm learning for myself. So that's what we're doing. So I'm not coming to you as someone who's overcome necessarily or someone who knows professionally about the topic. I'm coming from you as a person who is broken in need of Scripture, in need of a balm for my heart and my soul. The second thing I want to say is it's important for me to say this at the front end. There are times when our struggles with things like anxiety and fear can become much more potent than we really can handle on our own. You see what I'm saying? And so I want you to hear that, first of all, a sermon series on anxiety and fear should not result in more anxiety and fear, okay? That would defeat the purpose. But some of us, because when the world broke, when Adam and Eve chose to do what they did, it broke everything. It didn't just break our relationship with God. It broke our bodies, it broke our minds, it broke our emotions. And so some of us, we might need to get professional help. We might need to go and maybe medication or counseling, certainly counseling. There are times when we have a bondage of a situation that we need to make space in our life through getting professional help so that we can deal with the things that we're talking about in Scripture today. So that's something else I want to say. This is not meant to be a heal-all, like a snake, was it snake potion or whatever they had in the old West. This is meant to be an evaluation of our relationship with God, but some of us need that extra attention to get space from the things we're dealing with. I hope you hear what I'm saying. The third thing is we're starting a series on fear and anxiety, and we really have to define the terms here. So let me define anxiety first and then fear. Make sure we're on the same page. Anxiety. When we say anxiety, we mean fear that lingers. We'll talk about fear in a second. When whatever we're about to describe as fear comes into our life and then it stays, that's what we're defining as anxiety. Anxiety. Maybe we obsess on it, or we focused on it, or it just won't leave us. Fear that lingers. So what is fear? Fear is a feeling that life is fragile and that we are vulnerable. It accompanies the thought of losing what we love or facing that which we cannot control. Does that sound familiar? Losing what we love or facing that which we cannot control. Now, what's interesting is our minds are so powerful that these things can be real dangers or perceived dangers. You understand? So we can make something up. We can go see a scary movie or something, and we experience real fear based on something that doesn't exist. And so I want you to understand, just observe the progression here. So I'm going to go kind of backwards. A thought, imagine yourself, this is how fear comes about. A thought of something you love enters your mind. A thought of something you love comes into kind of your focus. Then, as we are in our mental and our mind's eye viewing this thing we love, something that endangers that thing also enters the picture. Danger. Danger arrives. And if we don't see a remedy to that threat, so that threat now enters, if we don't see a remedy to that threat, fear takes hold. And when that fear takes hold and it lingers, it becomes anxiety. You see the progression? Something we love comes into our mind, a threat enters the picture, and now suddenly fear and anxiety are on the table. Why do I go through that? Here's why I go through that. If you think about it, here's what I want us to understand. Our fear speaks very loudly. Our fear speaks very loudly. It's telling us something. In fact, our fear is an opportunity. Our fear is an opportunity. Our fear is saying this, and it's an opportunity to understand something. So it's kind of like a physical symptom. So right now, I was just telling Tom about this before church, my lawn is turning brown. My lawn is turning brown. Now, I could go out with spray paint or something, and I could paint the whole thing green. I could. I could really just be like, you know what, we'll solve this right away. Green spray paint. Or I could say, what is causing this? And so it caused me to think, well, are the sprinklers turning on? Come to find out, my whole sprinkler system is just down for the count, okay? Don't get me started on that. That's not the sermon. But you see, I looked at the opportunity of my grass being brown to discover the root of the issue. Our fear is the same. Our fear is talking to us. And we have an opportunity, it's a symptom of getting to the root of the issue. And so here's what fear is saying. It speaks about, first, what we most care about. Fear tells us, what do you most care about? It also tells us, this one stings a little bit, it speaks to what we think God is actually capable of. That one hurts. And what's interesting is this is exactly what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 6. He's getting at the fact that we care about things that we put things before God. And as we view God, we don't believe that he can do what he says he can do. Now, before we get to the text, we have to give some context here. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. If Jesus was a manifesto writing kind of guy, which he wasn't, this would be his manifesto. This is how Jesus views the world. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, is Jesus' full expression of his kingdom. And here's what it is. First of all, Jesus gives a subtle yet robust explanation of the gospel. You see, in the beginning, in the Beatitudes, the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, we could do a whole sermon series on just that verse alone, probably, and definitely the Sermon on the Mount. We're not doing that this morning, so let me just summarize. What Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying, against cultural belief at his time, to get into God's kingdom, you don't have to be good. You don't have to be great. You don't have to perform. You have to be spiritually bankrupt. Mind-blowing for the time. Mind-blowing. You have to recognize you bring nothing to the table spiritually. That's the first thing. So Jesus is giving a really simple but deep explanation of what the gospel is. You can't bring anything to get into the kingdom. There's no price of admission. The price of admission is paid by Christ because we have no money. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us what that means for the Christian life. And so he goes into some case studies. One of them, this might sound familiar, you've heard it said, don't murder. He's taking the law. He says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, if you have anger in your heart, guess what? You're guilty of murder. Oh boy, we're in trouble. He intensifies the law. Well, how is that good news for us? Here's what happens in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes the free gift of grace and the believer's obligation to the moral law, and he does this beautiful, perfect intertwining of the two. And what he says is, there is a crescendo to the Christian life. We aren't just saved and then that's it. Fire insurance, check, we're good. No, we are saved. And then, as God loved us and called us as we were, he has a plan to make us like his Son, to make us like Christ. And so what the Sermon on the Mount means, in very short order, is God loves you. God loves you as you are, but he has a plan to make you like his Son. You cannot, you will not, if you are a child of God, remain the same as you were when you came in. That's the Sermon on the Mount. It's very, very nutshell, so bear with me on that. We'll probably preach the Sermon on the Mount in the next couple years, so hang in there for that. I think I want to make sure we're clear, and so I'm going to use myself as an example. Last week, If some of your friends didn't come back because of this, you can let them know to listen to this sermon. But I admitted to our guest and those of you who are here that I am a sinner. I am a pastor, and yet I am still a sinner. In fact, I'm probably the worst sinner I know because I know my deep, dark desires. I know the thoughts that run through my mind. I know my bad attitudes. I know all that stuff about myself. I'm a sinner. But I want to tell you something else about your pastor. I believe that my life, my personal and my private life, my personal and my public life, I believe they both have been bought with a price. They're not my own. They're not mine. I don't own them. I don't control what happens with them. I don't decide what is best for them. And so I believe that the scriptures tell me how God wants me to live. I have thrown myself on God's mercy, and now that I have thrown myself on God's mercy, God has called me to live a certain way. And so, because I've been called to live a certain way, I aggressively and ruthlessly need to root out those sinful desires in my heart and life. It's going to take me a very long time until I die, and I won't be done. That's what we are called to do. We are in process as children of God. And so, using myself still, as I take my anxiety to Scripture, as I take my brokenness to this passage of Scripture and I read, do not be anxious about your life. I personally, and I think many of you, are confronted with a command about anxiety. We're confronted with a command. This is not a suggestion. Hey, you know, if you think about it, if you get around to it, don't be anxious. No, this is don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. And so what is an appropriate response for someone who believes that their life has been bought with a price? We're, first of all, to be reading what God wants us to do. We've done that this morning. We then need to understand what he means. And then, in faith, we need to step out in obedience. That's the appropriate response when we hear the scriptures teaching us how we ought to live, when it doesn't match up with how we are actually living now. And so this morning, we've read it. Let's try to understand it. Now we're finally to the sermon. Woof! All right. It's only going to be a 65-minute sermon today, so let's understand. Jesus, in this passage, is actually making a dichotomous statement. He's kind of putting two scenarios up and against one another. He's saying, either you can be focused on yourself, the kingdom of self is what I'm going to call it. You can be focused on you, or you can be focused on the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. He's giving two options. He's saying that when you focus on the kingdom of self, when you focus on you and your needs, what results from that is fear and anxiety. What results from a self-focus is anxiety. What results from a God-focus is a relief from anxiety. That's his basic premise in this passage. Let's take a look at what I'm talking about. Let's talk about the kingdom of me first. So I'm going to jump around a little bit here. But what does the kingdom of me look like? First, in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. We'll come back to that word in a second. What you will eat or what you will drink. So the first thing it worries about is our resources. Do we have enough of what we need? Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is nor about your body. Back to that word life. That word life is the life that needs nourishment. So we worry about food and drink for one reason, which is do we have enough resources? But why do we want resources? Because without food and drink, we don't have the nourishment we need to be healthy. So not only are we worried about our resources, we're worried about our health. Second, our possessions, 31 through 32. It says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For Gentiles seek after all these things. Stop there. That word seek is a word that is used when someone is pursuing material goods. We want ample possessions. And in verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. We desire to control the things we can't control, namely tomorrow. We want to control tomorrow. This is what the self-focused kingdom is like. You're worried about your health, your resources, your possessions, the control of anything you can't control. That's what the kingdom of me is focused on. Let me kind of roll this out. That word anxious in the first verse, it's more of a concept attached to it than a word. The concept is the orientation of our concern. So when we are anxious about our life, the orientation, the direction of our concern is towards the things of our life, not towards something else. We'll get to in a second. You can probably guess what it is. But let's say we are Christians, and the orientation of our concern is towards our life. God, in that scenario, if he's over here, to give you a hint of what I was talking about before, God becomes basically a genie in a lamp. We get out God, and we work out, work out, work out. That's more like scratching a record, I think. But you get the genie out, and you say, God, I really need good health. God, please, I need more resources. God, please, I need more stuff. That's a little jacked up, but you get it. God, I need a new car. I need something. God, this thing tomorrow is really driving me crazy. If you could just control it, and really what we're doing is we're saying, God, first of all, that's four wishes. You broke the thing. You're asking God to not be who he is. You're asking him to be at your behest to control the things you care most about. You see what I'm saying? The kingdom of you takes God, and if he's even there at all, it puts him as your employee, to get the things you feel like are of utmost importance. So in the kingdom of self, we love good health and believe that it's our best path to happiness and comfort. Do we not? We think if we could just be healthy, man, we'd be good. We love being resourced. We believe that resources will be the best way we save ourselves in a time of need. Now, I'm from Florida the last few years, and I think this happens here too. What happens when a hurricane comes? What are the first two things that are bought at the store? Bread and milk. It's the same. We're the same. And then like rope and all these other things. We freak out. We think the more bread and milk that I have, the safer I'll be from a hurricane. That's nonsense. Florida people, if you're listening, it's nonsense. But I think that proves the point. When danger is at hand, we resource ourselves. Boom. Not that it's bad to buy bread and milk. But you understand what I'm saying? It's the same reason we put away retirement. The same reason we hoard our stuff. We think resourcing ourselves is our best chance at survival. We love possessions and stuff we consider worthy of our main focus. That's a reality. This is for me. We think that real salvation, we're really shrinking salvation down here. We think that real salvation is controlling what happens tomorrow. If I could just control tomorrow, everything would be okay. That's the kingdom of me. So we may pray about it. We may pray about these things. We may be Christians, but what is the focus of our prayer? If we're in the kingdom of me, the focus is not on God's love and care for us. The focus is on Him delivering to us what we really, really, really think is most important, what we love most. I read this quote a couple years ago. I knew it would get me in trouble someday. Today's that day, all right? This is from a guy named Jeff Vanderstelt. I really don't know his scenario. He's a pastor, and he believes in really incarnational discipleship, meaning if you really want to get to know someone and disciple them, you ought to have them live in your house. It's a pretty intense thing. But this is a quote from his book, Saturate. Bear with me. Parents love their children. However, this is just a good example of what I'm talking about. I'm trying to avoid saying it if you can't tell. However, if I love them more than God and His mission, I will build my entire life around them. And then I'll be controlled by a fear of anything that could threaten them. We refuse to engage in mission and those who don't know or believe in Jesus because they have more confidence in people's abilities to influence their children than the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. You hear that? That's a hard thing to hear. When we put our children, which are good things to love, we should love our kids. Amen? We should love our kids. When we put them before the mission of God, it messes it all up. It becomes something it ought not to be. And we start fearing the world, and we're out there on our own. And so as Jesus is saying, Jesus is pointing out the fact that when we are focused on ourselves, fear and anxiety will be the rule of the day. There's an irony here. It's truly an irony, not a coincidence. There's an irony here that Jesus points out in verse 27. He says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life, the span of life?" There's two things he's pointing out here. One, literally and physically, anxiety kills you. So think about health. I think it's a great example. Think about your health. I'm so worried about my health. Your anxiety is making you unhealthy. Caring about the thing you want to save is taking the thing you want to save away from you. And not only is it poisonous to our bodies, it's poisonous to our spiritual life. A common idea amongst the readings that I've been doing to study for this series is that if you worry about something long enough, think about this. This is actually pretty good. If you think about something long enough, you will eventually encounter an experience that'll prove that your worrying was justified. You hear that? So if you worry about something long enough, especially if it's like your health, your resources, your possessions, or things you can't control, if you worry about it long enough, you'll eventually run into something that says, "Oh, see, I knew I should have been worried. I knew I should have been worried." In the same vein, if we distrust God long enough, if we say to God, "You don't have the ability to deliver me from what I'm facing. You don't have the ability to provide for me what I need. You don't have the ability to do what is really best for me." If we live in that life long enough, we live in that mentality long enough, we will encounter experiences that prove that we ought to be that way. See? I told you. I told you, God. Especially if we're looking to God to give us good health and resources and stuff and to control everything, because those things don't happen in this world. Our body, our world is broken. You will have health issues at some point. You will have a moment, I believe most of us will have a moment, where we don't have the resource we need in front of us. We will come to a situation where we don't have a possession that gives us privilege or whatever it might be. We won't be able to control any moment, let alone the ones that are in front of us. And so if we distrust God long enough, we will finally come to a place where we say, "Aha, I knew I shouldn't have." And so think about what anxiety steals from us. It steals security. It steals joy. It steals comfort. It steals confidence. It steals our ability to even think, prepare, or to handle what's in front of us. If we're so concerned for tomorrow, as he says in the end, we're so concerned about tomorrow, we can't even handle today. And so what Jesus is saying is, kingdom of self does not work. It does not work. And thankfully, he gives us a remedy. Let's take a look at that. Here's the remedy. It's the kingdom of God. It's a different focus, a better love. Verse 26, there's three facets to the kingdom of God. Let me take a look at these here with you. Look at the birds of the air. They never sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? This is the value. God is love. God loves us. God is all loving. It's the first facet of the kingdom of God. Here's the second one, verse number 28 through 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, who is one of the greatest kings of all history, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? God is able. He's loving. He loves you. He cares about you. But also he is able. God is able. He's almighty. There's one more. Verses 32 and 33. For the Gentiles seek after these things. And where we stop before we begin. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. There's knowledge here. I'll get to that in a second. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we have God loves us. He's able to give us what we need, and he knows what we need. I call this the trifecta. Some people call it the three-legged stool. It's kind of nerdy, I think. But the three-legged stool. God is able, God knows what you need, and he loves you. Let's talk about what if one of those three things was missing. So let's say God was able, and he knew what you need, but he did not love you. Well, tough luck, suckers, right? I mean, he would not be kind. He would not be a kind God. He would cease to be a good God. Let's say God, this one's my favorite, God loves you and he is able, but he doesn't know. He'd just be up in heaven twiddling his thumbs. What a great day. What a wonderful day. Not knowing that we all need something. He ceases to be God in that moment. Now, what if God is loving and he knows, but he is unable? We have this God that says, I really would love to help. Oh, I see it. I see it. I know you need it. Can't do it. You need all three for God to be God. You need his love. You need his knowledge that he knows what you need better than we do. And he is able to give it and bring it and provide it. That's the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is saying God is loving. He knows what you need. He's able to provide it. The better way, according to Jesus, is not to focus on the real dangers of this world, because we all have real dangers that we face, do we not? Not to face the fact that life is uncertain, but to face the fact that God is who he is and he stands above it all. That's the better way, according to Christ. To look at the love, the knowledge, and the ability of God and to trust him. So we have read this command. I think we are hopefully at a place where we understand it. Let's get into stepping towards obedience and faith. Now, before we can obey, we have to know whether we're disobeying. This is where things get a little difficult, so please stick with me. Fear and anxiety in the end, if we look at verse 30, in the end is what? It's a lack of trust in God. Fear and anxiety in the end, if you can really simplify, it's a lack of trust in God. It says, O you of little faith, which means, what's the remedy? Being one of greater faith. Robert Mount said, worrying is practical atheism. Worrying is practical atheism. To say, I see my need, I see what I want, but God, I don't really trust you to provide it. Or you can't provide it. So, again, this is where things, I want you to just push through with me. Is fear and anxiety a sin? I'm asking this of myself. The answer is yes. Yes, it is. We'll get to some explanation of that in a moment, but at the base level, fear and anxiety comes from our distrust of who God is and what he can do. And if that is not a sin, I don't know what is. So who does this affect? Who is affected by this sin? Easy answer, it's in all of our lives. We all struggle with trusting God on some level. Sometimes it's silly things, sometimes it's deep, real, hard things. But our lack of faith in the trifecta of God is what causes us to have fear, what causes us to hang on to that fear and creates anxiety, is our lack of trust in God is who he says he is. And so even in those moments where things are bad or happening to us and we say, you know what, God is good, God is good, we're kind of just candy coating, what's the thing going on in our heart? Well, I think he is at least, right? At least I think he is. God is good, no, God is good, it's great. We all suffer from a distrust of our God. So we're all guilty. What do? We have to change our perspective. We've increased our trust. Increasing our trust is less about the real dangers of this world decreasing, and it's more about us focusing on the ability of God. Think about this. Even if the hard things of life don't stop, if we have a God that knows us, can deliver us, and loves us, shouldn't that give us hope? Shouldn't that give us hope? Knowing that we have a God that's not just up there and able, he's not just up there and he knows, he loves us dearly. He's keeping track of the birds and the nest they build, and he loves us more than that. You better believe he's keeping track of you and what's going on in your life. So we've got to change perspective. If it is about knowing the love of God, then there is a remedy for my fear and anxiety, you see? If now we have something we can focus on, something we can work toward, what should we do? We need to change our perspective. We need to stop looking at the kingdom of me and change our perspective to the kingdom of God. So how do I start? This is what I wanted you to hang in there for. Some of you, some of us, have a deep, thick swamp of enslaving anxiety we need to work through. And so we're not at the point where it's like, oh, I just got to change perspective. That sounds easy. No, you're thinking, Ransom, where do I begin? Where do I even begin? My whole life is anxiety. My whole life is fear. My whole life is coming at me, and I don't know what to do. And here's what I'm saying. This is where it's good for us to know that we have people, professional people, who can give you help and help you have space. Sometimes that's medication. Sometimes that's counseling. Sometimes it's just talking it out. But more than likely, you're going to need something to talk about, something to remove an obstacle for you to get to the place where you're able to say, okay, God, here I am. Let's start talking about what I need to talk about. I want you to hear that. I don't want you to feel condemned this morning if you're wrapped in a cocoon of anxiety. I want you to feel hope. For those of us who maybe don't need that level of assistance, what is our first step in all this? We need to discover our first loves. You discover our first loves. Think about what fear is saying. It's saying, here's something I love, something endangers it, and then we activate fear. So what fear is saying is, what do you love? We've already talked about who God is and how we don't trust him. We need to start at home and say, what am I putting up on a pedestal? What am I worshiping above God? What are my first loves? So here's some application questions. What are we not trusting God with? What is our fear and anxiety saying? So, if we are having fear and anxiety about our children, we are not trusting God in some sense with our children. If we are having fear and anxiety about our health, we are not trusting God about our health. If we are having fear and anxiety about the plan for our life, we are not trusting God with the plan for our life. If we're having fear and anxiety, I could go on, right? If we're not having fear, we're having fear and anxiety about the politics of the day, we are not trusting God with the politics of the day. If we're having fear and anxiety over our job, over our resources, over our possessions, over whatever it is, fill in the blank, we are not trusting God with that thing. This is for me too. We are not trusting God with how people think about us. We are not trusting God with our reputation. We're not trusting God with fill in the blank. The best weapon against idolatry, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. It's the gospel. So once again, let me run it through. We do this every week. It's my favorite part of being here. Listen, from a different perspective, think about the faithfulness and the reliability of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were helpless. You understand that? God created the world. We departed from his plan. We were left in a sinful heap. I almost said sinless. That would have changed the whole thing. A sinful heap of helplessness. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. And God, who is able, who loves us, and knows what's going on, sent Jesus for rescue. That happened. You can't undo Christmas. It's a historical event. God became man in history. He lived a perfect life. He went to the cross. That's history. That happened. You can't unnail him from the cross. He rose from the dead. Another historical fact. Over 500 people saw him. You can't undo it. He ascended. He sits right now on the throne of heaven, advocating for his people before God. Those things are things we can't affect. We can't sin so much that God says, you know what, time stone, we're going to rewind. We're not doing it. That doesn't happen. It happened, and it stays, and it's sure. And that's just the overarching story. Let's talk about some of the nooks and crannies of the gospel. Justification. We stand before God, and he looks at us, sinners, and says, not guilty on behalf of Christ. Imputed righteousness, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, one of the best treatments of imputed righteousness, which means you don't have it. Jesus says, I have it all. And the only way for you to get to heaven is for you to take mine. So not only in justification in the cross is our sin taken away, we are given everything that Jesus is, and it is put on top of us as if it is ours. And when Jesus looks, when God looks at us, he says, I don't see you, sinner, I see Jesus, perfect. That can't be taken away. We can't affect that. And not only is this a legal transaction, God says, after all that, I'm adopting you as my son. It's not just something like, okay, you're not guilty of righteousness, go on your way. No, you're a part of my family. I'm joining you at the table. And not only that, he says, listen, definitive sanctification, I reckon you as right, but you're not right. You're not right. And so what we're going to do is for the rest of your life, I'm giving you my spirit. We're going to work on you being right together. God says to you, you are worthy because you are in Christ. All of that, Christian, is certain and true and beautiful, and it's all yours in Jesus Christ by faith. Amen? There's nothing you can do about any of the things I just said. You can't undo it. And so, as good teachers of homiletics say, the meaning of the message is the meaning of the passage. What are we talking about here? Here's the nugget to pull all this together. When we experience fear and anxiety, I'll say it a couple times if you want to write it down. When we experience fear and anxiety, we are choosing to grasp at the uncertainty of life rather than trust the certainty of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you can grasp at the uncertainty of life all you want, but it will never bring you peace. It'll never bring you peace. The only thing you can hold on to is the certainty of who God is and what the gospel says about him. Anxiety will and can rule over our lives. It can. If we don't know who God is and trust that it is true and believe it to be so. Let's pray together. Lord, even this morning, I choose to grasp at the uncertainty of life. Ah, I do that. And I have to remind myself, there is a certainty here that I am choosing to forego, and that is your gospel. Your gospel is certain. I can do nothing to save myself. And you have done all the work. You continue to work in my life. You continue to help me as I live out the crescendo of the Christian life. It's bumpy at best, but Lord, I know you are there. Thank you for knowing what we need better than we do. Thank you for having the ability to deliver it, and thank you for loving us, the key. The key, you are all powerful, but you love your children. God, I pray for those in this place that are dealing with fear and anxiety, all of us at some level, that we would remember this week that we have a God that overcomes it. We have a God that can deliver us. I pray for those who are wrapped in that trap of anxiety. They're in a cycle of not trusting. I pray, God, that they would have the courage and the rationality to go to someone who can help them. Give them the courage to say, I need help, to a pastor or an elder or a deacon or even a friend who can then point them towards people who can help them to find space so they can start dealing with you and your spirit on the level of their sanctification. Lord, I pray that to be true. I pray for everyone in here that does not know you, Lord. We're going to talk about this in a moment again, but Lord, convict our hearts that we need you more than anything that we think we need. You know us. You're able to give us what we need, and you love us. And what's the very thing you gave us from that place? A an ability to be with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The thing we need most. Praise your name. Lord, bolster us as we approach your table. Help us to have the right mind and right approach. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.